Welcome to Anchor Way. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are week two of a sermon series, kind of a short sermon series. And if I'm honest, this sermon series was born out of a little bit of my own selfishness. I am going to be going on sabbatical in just less than 2 weeks now. And I've been thinking a lot about this idea of rest. As I go into an extended period of rest, I'll be gone for 8 weeks. The church has graciously gifted pastoral staff with a sabbatical after 7 years, and I get to take one. I've been here for 7 years, which is kind of hard to believe. And so as I enter into this time of rest, I want to learn what it looks like to live a restful life. And ultimately, not just take a break from life, not have such a busy, overburdened, overwhelmed life that you feel like you need to escape it with vacations and weekends and rests, but live from a place of rest, if that makes sense. And that's what we're exploring. Last week we talked about the deep soul rest that Jesus offers, and where does that come from? When are you most at rest? When something is finished, right? When a project is finished, when you close that deal, when the money hits your bank account, whatever it is, once it's finished, that's when you feel at rest. And the most important work that you have to do is not something you actually have to do. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he has secured your salvation. He has secured your redemption. He has secured your reconciliation with your Creator. It is finished. That's the word that Jesus, those are the words that Jesus utters from the cross. The tomb is empty, and there's nothing that's going to put him back in. It's finished. It's secure. The most important work is already finished. There's a deep sigh of relief, a deep soul rest that comes from that. The psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." The first week was knowing who God is, what he's done. And this week, we're going to talk about what needs to happen for us to regularly know who God is, and that's being still. And I think if we're honest, a lot of us struggle to be still, to slow down. Because even in our wasting of time, even in our off time, we still fill it with stuff, right? There's endless shows you can watch on Netflix. You can put in an earbud and listen to a podcast. Rarely do we have any unrushed, unhurried solitude or quiet time. Rarely. We're a culture that struggles to slow down. I mentioned this last week. Some of us don't struggle with this. Some of us struggle with laziness, but this sermon's not for those of us who are lazy. This is for a culture that struggles to rest, struggles to slow down. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I hope this kind of sticks with us. Of the moment we live in human history, we're in a kind of a unique time. Human beings have never had more technology designed to save us time. And we will spend oodles of cash if it promises to save us time. Think about it. You don't wash your clothes or your dishes by hand. You don't ride a horse everywhere you go. You don't plant and grow and harvest your own food or butcher and preserve your own meat. Some of you do, but it's more for fun, right? We can cross Colorado in a car. We can cross the country in an airplane. We can send a message across the world instantly. We can order anything from our couch. We can have people come and bring us our groceries while we sit in our car. If you didn't know that, it's awesome. You can do grocery pickup at City Market. Order it online and they will bring out your groceries to you. So here's the strange question. If all of these things were designed to save us time, where did it all go? Do you have like an abundance or an excess of time? Are you annoyed with the amount of time you have? Probably not, right? You probably feel time poor. We've gotten more efficient through the years. We've automated a lot of our processes. We've technically gotten more time back. But for most of us, whatever time we've gained, we've quickly filled that time with more stuff. It's like the person who makes more and more and more money but never saves it.
They just keep outspending the money they make. We keep outspending whatever time we've saved from our technological advances. And maybe this is why this ancient gift of rest, of Sabbath, feels so foreign to us. God says, stop, cease for an entire day. Step out of the endless cycle of producing, accomplishing, consuming, and moving on to the next thing. And we live in a culture that this is hard for us. Why? Why is it hard for us to receive a gift like rest when most of us really want it? Most of us complain about how tired we are, how much we need a vacation, how much whatever. John Ortberg calls this condition that we struggle with hurry sickness. He calls it hurry sickness. This is how he describes it. Hurry sickness is a continuous struggle to accomplish or achieve more and more things or participate in more and more events. And because of this, no matter how efficient we become, we will always choose to do more. Though our culture tends to intensify hurry sickness, this has always been a problem for us. Mark tells of a moment when the disciples were so overwhelmed by ministry. He says, for many were coming and going that they had no leisure even to eat. And Jesus told his disciples, come away with me and we're going to go to a quiet and secluded place. This isn't new that we have responsibilities and busyness, that we become overwhelmed by life. Jesus practiced this. Come away to a deserted place all by yourself and rest a while. Ortberg writes, if you want to follow someone, you can't go faster than the one who is leading. Jesus models a pace of regular rest to connect with the Father, to abide with the Father. Jesus was often busy, but he was never hurried. Being busy is an outer condition. Being hurried is a condition of the soul. It's this background noise of anxiousness that life is kind of just bearing down at you. Jesus never went about the busyness of his ministry in a way that severed the life-giving connection he had with the Father. He continually practiced rhythms of communion with God. He would regularly go up to the mountainside to pray and to be with his disciples. He would disconnect. Maybe the deeper question is simply, why are we so busy? Maybe it's, why is it so hard for us to stop? The answer of why we're busy, I think, is pretty easy. We've got a lot of stuff to do. We have a lot of responsibilities. As you get older, that seems to just kind of pile on and pile on. The question is, why are we so busy? It's, why are we afraid to stop? Sometimes hurrying isn't a scheduling problem. Sometimes hurry is anxiety in motion. That's what it is for us. And that's why we're sick with it. If I stop, I might fall behind. Something might not get done. Someone might be disappointed with me. I might lose it out on an opportunity. I might have to sit quietly enough to actually pay attention to what's going on in my mind and heart, and that freaks me out a little bit. Why don't we stop? Why don't we cease? As much as we complain about being busy, it's our default answer. If we gave any other answer, it would feel kind of weird. If someone asks you how your week is or how you're doing, how your weekend was, what's the default answer, knee-jerk reaction? Busy, right? Just busy. Even if you weren't busy, you probably tell people you're busy, right? You're supposed to be busy. Productive people are busy all the time. They don't have time for the things that they want to do. They can't slow down. It's a badge of honor. Keeps our adrenaline pumping. This might seem benign, kind of funny that we're just a busy culture, but there's stakes. There's high stakes in this. We talked about Jesus giving the greatest commandments, and what are they? To love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourself. Why is hurried sickness an issue? Again, John Ortberg says it like this: love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing hurried people don't have. Love takes investment, and hurry sickness is a posture in our lives that distracts us from ever truly making investments into our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Do we live at a pace that allows us to best love God and best love others? I think most of us know the answer to that. It even happens with our families, right? You're like, I gotta work hard to provide for my family. Great motivation. And then all of a sudden, we don't have time for your family. And you're like, how did this get wonky in my life? Into a culture of hurry, Jesus reminds us that God gave humanity a gift, and that gift is Sabbath. That gift is Sabbath. And we're going to look at kind of an unexpected place to see that gift. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. So go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, second book in your New Testament. Second of the four Gospels. Mark chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then right after that, there's another very similar story in theme, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." We're just in chapter 2 and 3, and already there's this moment where Jesus' ministry is so contentious to the religious leaders that they're seeking to destroy him. Why is this so polarizing? Keeping the Sabbath was, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if all of us remember that. You're like, wait, taking a day off was one of the Ten Commandments? I get the not killing part, but I'm supposed to take a day off, and that's one of the big ten? Yes. The Ten Commandments, it had been reinforced by the prophets and then subsequent Jewish teaching. And in Jesus' day, you come to this time where they had developed an extra set of guidelines or laws as a hedge around the Sabbath. They didn't want to accidentally break it. And so they put in kind of new legislation, new rules, more specificity to make sure that you didn't accidentally break the Sabbath. And the Sabbath became intense. The Sabbath became a deep religious burden on people's shoulders. And along comes Jesus, and they see his ministry. And every time they look at his ministry, they're trying to see if he's kind of up to snuff as a rabbi. And so Sabbath is one of the litmus tests, because Sabbath was a litmus test for the people of God. Circumcision was a litmus test on whether you identified with the people of God, but so was Sabbath. It was unique to them. A weekly reminder that they belonged to the true God, the creator of the world, who himself rested on the seventh day. They were to honor that day and to keep it holy, and they wanted to see how Jesus did that.
And they looked at Jesus' life and they see him eating grain, harvesting grain and eating it on the Sabbath. And they're like, I don't think he's all that he's cracked up to be. And then the even more scandalous one is they're looking, a man who has a withered hand who needs healing. They probably assume that Jesus can heal him. Even this early in his ministry, they've seen something before and they're looking at Jesus to see what he's going to do. They're testing him. They say nothing about the fact that Jesus heals this man's withered hand, that this man is restored, that he's healed. They just go back and they plot about how they can destroy him. Their mind is so skewed against the coming of Jesus that they can't even see him working among them. But one Sabbath, Jesus is walking among the grain fields, and the Pharisees are trying to see if he's going to keep the Sabbath as they see it should be kept. And he doesn't align with their expectations. And Jesus points them to kind of an obscure passage. The story of David in 1 Samuel 21. David and his companions were hungry and in need. David was already anointed by Samuel, but not yet enthroned because Paul was still king and he was on the run. He comes to the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which was normally just for the priests at the time. And he gave it to his companions. Jesus doesn't deny that his disciples are out of line with the Pharisees' traditional Sabbath observance. He gives scriptural precedent. And by invoking David, Israel's great anointed king, Jesus is subtly telling them who he is. He really has two responses. First, I am from the line of David. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah that you've come for. Even the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's probably why they wanted to kill him, because of that statement. He was announcing his messianic identity, and this is pretty early on. And the second thing that he was trying to explain to the Pharisees is this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What Jesus is getting at is that the Sabbath is made for us. It's God's gift to us, not the other way around. God, as creator and sustainer of creation, knows that we need rest. We'll talk more about that. In chapter 3, Jesus takes this point even further. He heals a man with a withered hand. Jesus asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Then he tells the man to stretch out your hand, and his hand is restored. Jesus is showing us the heart of Sabbath. He's showing us that he's the Lord of Sabbath. Jesus uses the Sabbath to restore life. That's what he wants for us. He wants the Sabbath to be this opportunity, this connection, this communion with God in which we find healing and restoration for our souls, where we find deep rest. Just like this man reaches out his withered hands, we reach out our withered and tired souls to the God who can heal and restore. That's the gift of Sabbath. So the question is, why is it a gift? What about Sabbath makes it a gift for the human heart? I'm going to give us three things that Sabbath does for us, and then we're going to get practical with our application. First, Sabbath reminds us of our limits. Sabbath reminds us of our limits. You see, the rhythm of Sabbath happened from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. God creates 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, he rests. God is not tired. He doesn't need to recover. He's not taking a nap, but he ceases, he stops, and he builds this rhythm into creation. You see this rhythm even extend into Israel's agricultural practices in which they let the ground rest. And we know now how important that is for crops. It's built into the fabric of the created order. We are made to rest. And this reminds us of our limits. Why? God does not need to sleep. We do. God does not run out of energy. We do. God is everywhere. We are not.
God can carry the weight of the world. We cannot. Our limits are not a design flaw. God made us as creatures. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. He is God. We are not. Sabbath reminds us of that, and that is something we need to be reminded of. We are not God. We are fallible. Our bodies need rest, and we know that we need rest. Our bodies physically shut down 8 hours every night. They just shut off. And then you wake up and you're like, oh, that's kind of nice. And hopefully you sleep well. You don't have sleep apnea or something like that. And you wake up and you feel good and rested and you go about your day. But we don't just need physical rest. We need spiritual rest. We need to disconnect from our to-do lists and our agendas, rest our minds and spirits, and spend time with the Lord. Sabbatical is that opportunity to disconnect, to say no to good things so that you can say yes to the best thing, which is resting in the Lord. There will always be another thing to do. Always another email, always another project, always another chore, always another person who needs something. Sabbath teaches us to say, it can wait. I have limits and I don't have to apologize for them. I can embrace them. It's so much better to embrace reality than to fight against it and pretend you don't need rest. Some of you are doing that and it stinks. You want to know why it stinks? Because it's not true. It's not reality. You're living into a false belief. And there's stakes to this. John Tyson, a pastor in New York, said this about rest. Rest is coming for you, whether you choose it or not, or whether you like it or not. You can either choose it or it'll be forced upon you. What is he talking about there? He's saying eventually you will rest. And you can intentionally choose it through Sabbath or you're going to burn out. You're going to crash. You're going to have a midlife crisis. You're going to wake up and say, I can't do this anymore. Some of you have already gone through that and it was deeply painful. Why? Because you are made to rest. You will either embrace it or you will fight against it until you are made to rest by life. I don't know about you, but choosing it and embracing it sounds a lot better than it being forced upon me. Second thing it reminds us of, Sabbath reminds us we are free. Sabbath reminds us we are free. Where do we see this? We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. God is repeating the same Sabbath command that he gives in Exodus, but he adds a little additional couple verses that lend some color to the command of Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It means to set it aside, to consecrate it, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. God is so serious about Sabbath that he's making donkeys rest. The livestock are not to work. And then in verse 15, he includes this additional reason. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. How does freedom from slavery under Egypt, how is that connected to Sabbath? Israel was enslaved under Egypt for 430 years. Think about what Israel's life must have been like under Pharaoh. We don't know all that they did, but we do know that they spent the majority of their time just making bricks out of mud and straw. You make bricks, make more bricks, then make the same number of bricks the next day. Hundreds of years. Some of you are like, that's how life feels for me.
You feel like you're in this hamster wheel. But there is no Sabbath in Egypt. Slaves don't get to stop. Then God rescues Israel and says, you are not slaves anymore. Every seventh day, stop. Cease. Sabbath becomes a weekly declaration that Pharaoh no longer owns them. They are under the Lord. We may not have Pharaoh standing over us demanding some bricks, but we have our own like compulsions that just cause us to keep going, keep producing. Career, money, approval, achievement, image. And every Pharaoh, every master in our life eventually says, more bricks, more bricks, more bricks, until you collapse. Sabbath interrupts that voice and says, enough. We're done. We're stopping for the day and we're resting. I don't need to justify my existence by what I accomplish. I can simply receive what God has already given. It's freedom. Sabbath reminds us that we are free. This doesn't mean work is bad. We should work hard. We should have responsibilities. God has good works for you to do, prepared in advance. But work is a terrible master. Sabbath reminds us that we are not a slave to our work, but we are free. Final thing Sabbath teaches us, it teaches us to trust. Sabbath teaches us to trust. Rest is also an expression of our theology. A huge theological point is that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is worthy of our trust. How do you practice that? You can sing worship songs about it. It's a great way to practice it. You can remind yourself of that. But how do you practice it, practically speaking? Sabbath. What are you doing when you rest? You're saying God is God. He is the author and the sustainer. That the world continues to spin even when I'm at rest. The world does not depend on me or my striving or my performance. It proclaims that I am dependent on God. Sabbath is a way, I would say one of the most profound ways, in which you practice the sovereignty of God in your life. You see this in Exodus chapter 16. Israel learned this before they ever arrived at Sinai. God gives them manna. Every day they gather what they need, but on the sixth day, God gives them enough for 2 days and tells them not to gather on the seventh. Imagine waking up that morning. Your family needs food. But God has already said, don't gather today. Trust what I have already provided. It's an exercise of trust. God wants to develop their trust and their dependency on Him. And some of them still go looking for more. And that's such a picture of our kind of human tendency. I know God said there's enough, but maybe I should just check. Trust but verify, right? Some of us have never stopped looking, never stopped gathering. We gather money, accomplishments, information, opportunities, security, control, and beneath some of it is the anxious question, what if there's not enough? What if there's not enough? Jesus isn't saying tomorrow doesn't matter. He is saying tomorrow is already known by your Father, and Sabbath is a weekly rehearsal of trust. Every 7 days I practice saying, God is God and I am not. God provides. The world can continue without me. Tomorrow belongs to Him. I can stop. It's a declaration, and I would say it's a countercultural declaration. And maybe this is why Sabbath can initially make us uncomfortable. When we stop doing, we sometimes discover how much security we were getting from all of our doing, all of our striving.
So what do we do with this? Sabbath reminds us of things, but how are we to respond? What ought we do to receive this gift? So I want to just give you one practical challenge this week. Practice Sabbath. Practice Sabbath. I don't want to respond to a passage where Jesus confronts Sabbath legalism with more Sabbath legalism, but I want to encourage you to receive the gift, to honor this day as holy. This is not about perfectly executing 24 hours and then feeling guilty because you did not do Sabbath right. But I also don't want us to admire Sabbath without actually practicing it. I think Sabbath is one of those things that we admire because we long for rest. We read books about it. We listen to podcasts. We write books on it. But the question is, do we do it? Do we practice it? Is it a regular rhythm in our life, or do we just admire it as wisdom from God? Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, and I want to invite us to receive the gift. So what does it look like? I want to break Sabbath up into just kind of four simple categories that you can begin to plan out your day, plan out your weekly rhythms. But here's a simple vision. Stop, rest, delight, and worship. Stop, rest, delight, and worship. First, stop. Choose a meaningful period of time. 24 hours would be great. And cease ordinary work and productivity. For some of you, that's Sunday. Others, it's Saturday. Some of you have weird work schedules, and you're going to have to figure out a time that you protect, that you set aside, that you consecrate, that you honor as holy. Start with a substantial protected block, even if it's not a full day, and grow from there. Turn off the work email. Put away the laptop. Leave the home project unfinished. Maybe put your phone somewhere other than your pocket for at least a couple hours. The point isn't to create another thing to do, but to stop. To stop. Stop. And then rest. Do things that actually restore you. Sleep a little longer. Take a nap. Take a slow walk. Read a book. Sit on the porch. Do things that are actually restful and restorative for your soul. Most of us use our day off to do things around the house, and I get that impulse. We got to find other times to do those things. If you have 2 days off, make one your project day and the other your Sabbath. Let your body and mind recover from the pace of the week. Third, delight. Practice delight. Enjoy God's gift. Enjoy all the gifts that he gives. The common graces that everyone can enjoy, but also the ones that you experience as a child of God. So eat good food. Make pancakes with your kids. Develop some sort of rhythm or tradition that is meaningful and good. Have friends over, sit beside a river, go fishing and not worry about if you catch anything. Go on a hike without tracking your miles or your pace. Just enjoy creation. Enjoy beauty. Enjoy good food. We live in Rock County where recreation can become its own form of achievement, badge of honor. Go back to when it was just fun. Finally, worship. Gather with God's people. Open scripture without trying to accomplish anything with it. Pray. Practice gratitude. Pay attention to God. Sabbath is not merely a day from work. It is a day of becoming present with God, communing with God, abiding with God. As you practice sabbatical, maybe it feels a little awkward. Maybe it feels like going to the gym January 1st when you promise yourself you're going to get in shape and you do it. And you're like, that was awful. Do I have to keep doing that? Maybe Sabbath's going to feel that way. You're not even going to know. It's not restful because you're like, you don't feel restful because you feel like you should be doing something. Whatever. My encouragement to you is to keep at it. And as you practice it, ask yourself the question, what am I afraid will happen if I stop? Because that's often what keeps us from resting. What am I afraid will happen if I stop? Falling behind, disappointing people, losing control, whatever that is for you, bring it to the Lord. Deal with it. Christians don't Sabbath because everything in their life is neatly wrapped up. Your life is not finished. Your parenting is not finished. Your problems aren't solved. Your house isn't perfectly the way you want it to be. Your inbox isn't empty. Your future is not figured out. But we can stop because the most important work has already been finished. Jesus declares it so on the cross. And so you can stop. You can cease. You can rest. So remember your limits. Remember that you are free. Trust your Father. The Sabbath was made for you. Let's pray. Father God, help us to receive this gift. It's just right in front of our faces. It's like healing balm for this hurried sickness in our life. It's not rocket science. You've been saying it from the beginning of your word to the end of your word. You promise us an eternal rest with Jesus, and we cling to that promise. But God, you also promise us rest for this life. Deep rest for our souls accomplished in the gospel, but also a pace, a habit, a rhythm of life that helps us to operate from a place of rest, a place of deep communion, a place of connection, a place where we can be unhurried. And God, I just pray that we receive that gift. So Father God, as we begin to practice this, I pray that we begin to delight in this gift that you've given us. We love you, Jesus. All these things in your name. Amen.